Oh Lord, as we have been turning our minds and hearts toward this topic, and as we have in the past, it's one that is filled with mystery in a sense, in so many different ways, and yet it is also one where you and your apostles speak to us, desiring to communicate certain truths about it that will guide us along the way. And so we pray, O Lord, that where there is mystery that you have not revealed, that we might be able to leave it as mystery, but where there are things that you have revealed, that you would point those out to us and help us to firmly grab hold of them. So bless the time that we spend here in this class now. Use it, Lord, not only for our good, but for the good of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, this other piece of material that you now have, or at least is available to you now, is, I think, a very handy little pamphlet, although it's not the smallest little pamphlet in the world, but that's sort of a testimony to the complexity of the issue. But I think they do a nice job of outlining the four basic views of when they say the end times. Basically, we're talking about the millennium. Okay, we're going to talk more about, obviously, that's what today's class is about, the millennium, and what it is and why it matters. Okay, it's one of those central parts of what the Bible talks about when it describes the end times that helps distinguish the various schools of thought, one from another, depending on how they view the millennium. So that's why we're going to be talking about it. And as we go through them, you'll notice that, let's see, if you hold it like this and you begin to open it up and use it like a book, if you get to page 3, pages 3 and 4 deal with a description of dispensational premillennialism, which I know that's more than a mouthful. It's like three mouths full. But one of the very helpful things is the chart on the bottom there that gives you a visual understanding of what that view holds to. Okay, and we're going to be going through that more as we go through these. Flip again to pages 5 and 6, and there you have historic premillennialism and descriptions and people who have held it or seem to have, and those who hold it today, and then a chart again. And then if you start on the back side with the different views out there on the chart, and you start from back there, then the first one is what's called amillennialism, right, with its explanation and chart. And then after that on pages 10 and 11 is postmillennialism. So those are the four main schools of thought. And believe it or not, it's to your benefit to know the difference. Sort of back to the so what question, it matters, and hopefully we'll be able to see that as we go through today. Now, what I'd like to do is begin by reading really the only passage in Scripture which specifically talks about the millennium, which is Revelation chapter 20. So if you would turn there, we will begin by reading that text. Revelation 20, we're going to read the first 10 verses. Now, as we go through these millennial views today, again, we're going to do it with a certain kind of purpose. We're going to do it with a view toward our understanding why it matters, which view we are sort of running with. And also, we'll see how these connect to those things that we've done previously. So last week when we talked about the three views of prophecy or prophets, how they see, the nearsighted prophets, the farsighted prophets, and the fully sighted prophets, you know, the difference between prophesying just about things that are coming up soon or prophesying about things that are coming up way in the future or seeing both of them together in the same prophecy. All those different things, they come to life in this as well. So we sort of follow each path as it goes into this issue. Okay? So because we're going to be doing that and because we're examining these for the purpose of seeing where they lead, and that's really what we want to get to today. If you look at your materials, this session begins on page 5, And we go through the four different millennial views on pages 5, 6, and just the top of page 7. But then Roman numeral 2 for today is entitled The Consequences of Each of These Views. That's where we want to get to. So we want to see, with each of them, we have an expectation and then a pursuit. We talked about that the first week. Each of these views carries with it a certain expectation of the future. What are we as the church expecting the future to bring us? Well, our expectation of the future is going to determine what we're pursuing, what we're doing. So that's what we want to look at today. So we want to try to make it very, not only tangible, but very applicable to ourselves and the church right now. And because that's our pursuit, why it's important, you could read books on each of these four views, right? We're not going to get that deeply into it, okay? But I can assist in finding materials, good materials, if you want to pursue deeper into these various schools of thought. But we're going to be going deep enough to understand without getting so deep to get lost, at least I hope so, okay? Or to get mired in stuff that we don't need to be talking about too much. Okay, Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, that's where it comes from. Okay, the 1,000 years. A millennium, as you know, is 1,000 years. And this is a specific 1,000-year period that John is indicating here, where the devil is tied up and thrown in a prison as such. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. That's, by the way, we're going to be getting to in 2 weeks, that whole number of the beast thing. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in this first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This picture that John utilizes of the end times is one where he uses this idea of a millennium, this 1,000 years, 1,000 years, and you can see the various descriptions of this 1,000-year period. Now, it then serves as one of the main variables that everyone has to be dealing with as they're trying to figure out what the Bible tells us about the end times. In other words, exactly what is that millennium, and where does it occur? And how does it factor into everything else that the Bible teaches us about the end times and what's going to happen? Okay? That's the main question. Now, answering that question is somewhat complicated, but there are four main ways that Christians have answered that question. What is the millennium, and how does it factor in what the Bible teaches about the end times? And we're going to look at those four this morning. The first one, as we see, number one there on page 5, the first one that I want to look at is post-millennialism, P-O-S-T. And to do that, it might be helpful for you to then flip this open to pages 10 and 11. And that way you'll be able to at least look at that chart there on the bottom of the sheet there. post-millennialism. And post-millennialism holds that Christ returns at the end of the millennium. Now, this brings up one point that I should add, that each of these names, they all have millennialism in their name, right? That just means what they believe about the millennium. They're described in terms of how the millennium relates to the return of Christ. In other words, is Christ's return going to coincide in some way with that millennium? Is it going to be before it or after it, or how's that going to work? Okay? So when we say that these people are post-millennialists, that means that they believe that Christ's return, his second coming, is going to be at the end of the millennium. Right? Now, so what does that mean? What do they believe is going to happen? Well, item A there is they believe in the gradual Christianization of the world. That the power of the gospel is going to go out into all the world, and that gradually, little by little, the gospel is going to conquer the kingdoms of the world. Now, it doesn't mean that they believe the world is going to become perfect before Christ returns, but it's going to be close. Because the gospel is going to so transform the world that society will become, much of what we talked about this morning, all of society will become like Daniel. Okay? There might be little, tiny little pockets of resistance or sin left behind, but this is what's going to happen. So this gradual purification of the world then is going to create a scenario where it's where Jesus then descends and comes down at the end. Now, they do believe that there might be, as you see on the bottom here, they have tribulation written in there, the light blue area. So they do, and this, you know, we're always painting with a broad brush here. So generally speaking, post-millennialists believe that there will be some kind of tribulation, as it says that the devil will be released at the end of the millennium, that kind of thing. But it will be very short. Okay? Very short at the end, and then Christ will return and destroy the devil and then usher in the fullness of his kingdom. So B, the gates of hell will not prevail. It's one of the truths of Scripture, the passages that they point to in order to support their view that the gospel and the ministry of the gospel is going to conquer, in large part, conquer the world. So there will be very small tribulation when Satan is released, ending with Christ's return. Now, this particular school of thought with regard to the millennium was popular mostly in the 1700s and 1800s. Okay. Can anybody think of a reason why it wouldn't be as popular today? Aside from the theology of it and just looking at the passages. Say that again? Okay, you see a lot of evidence for the fact that the gospel is conquering the world one country at a time. It was big, especially in the 1700s with a lot of the settlers here in North America, and that's where this whole idea of a shining city on a hill, that's what we are as a nation, and this is the beginning of sort of the really expanse of that kind of world, and it's going to start here and grow and move its way all throughout the world. Okay, so that's post-millennialism. Jesus returns at the end of the millennium. All right. And you can see on your in this handout, this little pamphlet type thing, it has different people that have held to it or in some sense hold to it today. The second one is called dispensational premillennialism. Now that one you're going to find, in order to spell it, you'll find that on pages 3 and 4. Dispensational. And the dispensational part just means that theologians in this school of thought, they divide the Bible up into 7 dispensations, 7 sections where man is tested in a particular way in each of those 7 dispensations. So that's not so important to their millennial stance, but it separates them from some other premillennialists that we're going to talk about in a minute. These are dispensational premillennialists, and they believe that Christ returns prior to both the tribulation and the millennium. So you see there on the chart that there are these two yellow arrows going up there. Right at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, you see an arrow, a yellow arrow going up. Some of these people believe they're pre-tribulational, dispensational, premillennialists. Okay? Which means that they believe that Christ comes, in a sense now, before the tribulation to take his church. And that's known as what? The rapture. That's right. So that's item A there. The church is to be raptured. To be raptured means to be that Christ comes not all the way, he comes partially, and he grabs his church and he brings them out before the tribulation comes. Most of them believe in that pre-tribulational rapture. The other yellow arrow is to represent the rest of them who believe in a mid-tribulational rapture. So the church will be there for part of it, part of the bad stuff, but then Christ comes to take his church away, then the really bad stuff happens, okay, before the second coming of Christ, which ushers in a millennium. So that's item B there under the dispensational premillennialists is that they believe in a two-stage return of Christ. So when we talk about Christ's return, they would, by and large, say which one? Which return of Christ? The return of Christ for the church or the return of Christ with the church? That's how they look at it. First, he comes for the church to take the church up to heaven. And then later, he comes with the church to bring an end to the devil and usher in an earthly millennium. Now, that sets up for us various dynamics, doesn't it? Because you have here 1,000 years or thereabouts. And by the way, people in pretty much all of these different schools of thought look at that number somewhat metaphorically, or not metaphorically, but it's a representation of a long period of time, which may or may not be 1,000 years. Okay, but whatever length of time that is, according to this view, you have the returned Christ here in this world, along with his glorified saints, who, by the way, were resurrected. Those who were dead at the time of the first yellow arrow before the tribulation, they were resurrected, okay, and raptured with the rest of the church. So you have, and the ones who weren't resurrected, they were transformed. So they were all transformed into the new glorious state that we're going to be in the coming life. But they're all living here in this world as it is right now for 1,000 years. Now that, you start to think about that for a while, and you start to say, well, wait a minute, what's going to happen? For example, there's still going to be death during the millennium. But there won't be death for the people who have come down with him, who have already been transformed. The death is going to occur to the rest of the people who are here. And there will be believers here who haven't been transformed, because some people are going to turn to Christ after he comes the first time, mostly Jews, but other people too. But you have the returning Christ reigning in a world that's still not perfect. Okay, for that 1,000 years, the millennium, it's wonderful, it's beautiful, but it's not perfection. Okay, so you have this sort of in-between kind of victory that Christ is ruling over. And he reigns in Jerusalem then over the nations of the world for 1,000 years or whatever that represents. Now, so you say, well, why do people hold to that? Well, there are various, and you can ask that question about all these different things, okay? There's always an answer. There are reasons why people hold to these things aside from the textual reasons, right? And one of them is item C here under dispensational premillennialism, that they believe in a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. In fact, they will say that the Old Testament knows nothing of the church. The Old Testament knows nothing of the church. And that what happened when Christ came was that Christ offered them the kingdom, the Jews. He offered the kingdom to them. What kingdom? An earthly kingdom. He offered them an earthly kingdom, which they rejected, and therefore had him crucified. And then that ushered in a change in the plan. suddenly the plan is no longer on course, it's plan B. And the church is sort of a parenthesis in the history of redemption. The church wasn't the purpose at the beginning, but the church becomes sort of a fill-in purpose once the kingdom has been rejected by the Jews. Now, this leads, all these things sort of tie together. So that's item D. The church is a parenthesis in the history of redemption, not predicted in the Old Testament. Item E Well, let's go to item F first. This stems in part from a literal interpretation of Scripture. Now, I put literal in quotation marks because any time you say that you interpret Scripture literally, you have to define what that means. Because even people who say we only interpret Scripture literally will recognize the fact that Scripture uses metaphors when it teaches oftentimes. So, you're forced at times to interpret things not literally in terms of, you know, that, like you would say for the beast and those kinds of things in the description. Will he come and will he have all those horns and all that kind of stuff? Is that what he's going to look like when he shows up? Well, it sort of represents certain things about him, okay? So that game of what is literal and what is not literal is one that's always sort of fluid. Anyway, they believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture, and specifically, item G, that the earthly prophecies relate to Israel, not the church. What that means is, the prophecies in the Old Testament, where they say, but this is what the Lord is going to do. He's going to bring his people from the north and from the south, from the east and from the west, and the land will produce unbelievable harvests, and there will be prosperity and bounty and all of these kinds of things. Because they interpret those things literally about this world, they connect them to Israel and not to the church. So these prophecies, these blessings that are going to come in this glorious new age that's up ahead, are not going to come to the church because we're not an earthly people. We're not the earthly people of God. We're the heavenly people of God. And the Jews are the earthly people of God. And so somehow this thing has to be arranged so that at some point down the future, God brings those earthly blessings to his earthly people in this earth. Ergo, the millennium. The millennium would be that period of time then that God brings these earthly blessings to his earthly people on this earth. And so that's why dispensational premillennialists are always captivated with what's going on in Israel. What's going on there? I've heard that underneath the temple, the priests are already preparing all of the different things that are needed for the new temple to begin the sacrifices again. Why is that important? Well, because God says in the Old Testament that in his new temple, in the glorious world to come, people will bring their sacrifices once again. And that's got to be earthly, because it's Old Testament, and it's got to be his Old Testament people. So that's got to be Israel. And it's got to happen in the physical temple that's there, it used to be in there in Jerusalem, that's going to be rebuilt. So anytime anything like that is happening, they're focused on it. Okay? And that's why a lot of Christians in the world are sending lots of money to Jews all over the world to bring them back to Israel. Because that's central to the fulfillment of what's got to happen here in the future. Okay? So let's go through these a little bit more. Item E that we skipped, that the fullness of Israel is brought in during the millennium. What does that mean, the fullness of Israel? You know how in Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about, and so all Israel will be saved. Right? He's talking about the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles and how God's plan of redemption is coming to both and how that's all going to work. And that's debatable about exactly what does that mean, and so all Israel will be saved. Even if you think it's Jews, it creates a whole lot of questions. Those who have ever lived or those who are living now, or what does that mean? But we don't need to get into that. The point is that they believe that prophecy will be fulfilled in the millennium. So Christ comes partially to take his church. We're all gone, right? In case of rapture, this car will be unoccupied, that kind of stuff, you know. And everybody goes, wow, where'd everybody go? Look at all these empty graves. Then the tribulation begins, and the gospel is preached. And how that's going to happen is debatable, but the gospel is preached, and that's when the fullness of the Jews comes in. Okay, because they're left here, they're not part of the church. So they respond then to Christ, and that's when that takes place during the millennium. Okay, H, worship at an earthly temple is reestablished, complete with animal sacrifices. Now, they don't believe that these animal sacrifices are going to be for atonement. Okay, so they don't believe that. But they believe that their fellowship offerings, thank offerings, all that kind of thing, that those things are going to be reestablished in the temple in Jerusalem. And then item E, that death continues during the millennium until Satan is released and destroyed. So that harkens back to what I talked about in terms of this odd kind of existence that we're in for that thousand-year period or whatever length that it actually is. Okay, that's by far the longest one because it's by far the most complicated one, and I'm sure you got 1,000 questions about it. Any questions about what I said about it that wasn't clear before we move on? The first word in I, death. Death continues during the millennium. For those who haven't already been raptured, transformed, and brought back to earth. But, I mean, it still is there. It's not conquered. Okay, number three is historic premillennialism. So that's why we had to say dispensational about the other one, because we had to identify it and separate it from this one, which is historic, which is on pages 5 and 6. Now, historic premillennialism believes that Christ returns once prior to the millennium. So that alone separates it, and it's separated in many ways from dispensational premillennialism. Okay, they don't believe in the rapture. They don't believe in those kinds of things, and a partial return of Christ and then a complete return of Christ. He returns once, and he returns prior to the millennium. So if you look at the chart, you see the church age, and then you see in blue the Great Tribulation, right? And then at the end of the Great Tribulation, you have the second coming of Christ, which will bring in, I mean, the saints are raised and transformed. All those kinds of things happen then. And then the millennium starts, where Christ rules in this world. But all the other things are the same in terms of death continues, and, you know, you've got that odd dynamic going on. All that kind of stuff is still there in this view. It's just that we're not talking about a two-stage return of Christ or anything like that. And we're going to get into why that's important in just a little, well, actually, right now. Item A under historic premillennialism is that they believe in one people of God. Okay? One people of God, not two. There isn't an Old Testament people of God and a New Testament people of God. There is the people of God. B, that the church will endure the tribulation. And that's centrally different than dispensational premillennialism, because they believe, by and large, most of them believe that the church will be taken away and they won't have to worry about, we won't have to worry about the tribulation. C, death does continue for the millennium. And that sets up a situation where item D, the resurrected saints live again in a fallen world. Okay, that's that odd dynamic that we talked about before. All right, number four. Amillennialism, just at a letter A, and that's found on pages 8 and 9. Amillennialism. The name might indicate that these people don't believe in a millennium, but that's not true. They're just in a different way. They believe that the millennium is now. Christ reigns now. So the description of Satan being bound and thrown into the dungeon for 1,000 years so that he cannot deceive in the kinds of ways that he has deceived in the past, and the gospel is given opportunity to grow and flourish, that's now. Today is the day of salvation, right? Okay? And the millennium, then, is the time period where Christ is reigning right now. He's reigning from the right hand of the throne of God, as God says, until I put all your enemies under your feet. all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, all that kind of thing. Christ reigns now. He reigns from the throne, but also through his people. And the church is built during this period of time. So, these people believe, item A, also in one people of God. They're not two, there's one. All of the prophecies about these kind of physical blessings that God's people will receive in the kingdom to come, those prophecies either relate to the new heavens and new earth in which his saints will live, or they are metaphorical in nature, talking about, like, for example, the sacrifices that are given, that are going to be given again in his temple, that people are going to bring their sacrifices joyfully, that's happening right now in his temple, which is not a building that got demolished in Jerusalem, but is his church. Okay? So those things are coming to life right now. So, item B, the church will endure the tribulation. Item C is what I just mentioned, that the earthly prophecies refer either to the new earth or are symbolic in their character. And earthly then is in quotes, because they're described as earthly things, and so then they relate then either to the new earth, as that in that sense earthly, or are symbolic. Okay, before we go on to fairly quickly go through why these things are important, questions about those four. First of all, what is Reformed Christianity? Which of these four schools of thought does Reformed Christianity fall into? Right, amillennialism. Okay, the last one that we went through. And there are many different reasons for that, but let's go on here a second. The consequences of each of these views. This stuff is very important. For postmillennialism, let's ask questions about postmillennialism. And it might be helpful for you to look at that chart again, because that, at least for me, it's always helpful to look at what it looks, what they see coming. And we need to remember that tribulation thing there is very small. And they've got it, I'm not so sure that they've got it in the right place for post-millennialism, because oftentimes they believe, I mean, they do believe that Christ will return at the end of the millennium, and there will be this gradual Christianization of the world. I think perhaps that tribulation that they've got there would be better served to be just toward the end of the millennium, but only a small little thing, kind of a little bump in the road before Christ comes again. Anyway, what is their expectation? As they look forward, as the church, what kinds of things are they expecting to happen based on their view of the millennium?
It will get better,
right. That the world is going to get better and better. That's what they're expecting to experience as the church. That's the direction things should be going. So what would their pursuit be if they were expecting that things would gradually get better and better throughout the world? What would they pursue?
Missionaries.
Okay, missions, obviously. Missions and evangelism, that'd be a central pursuit, and we're going to see that as a central pursuit of all these schools, but it takes different flavor, okay? Missions is certainly true. Now, what kind of missions? There's a little a and a little b. You know, I don't understand my computer. It goes 1, A, B, A, B, A, B. I didn't have time to mess with it. So under 1, B, A, what kind of missions are they going to be pursuing? Well, religious missions, of course. Right? The gospel. But B, they're also going to be pursuing political missions. Because if the world is going to become gradually Christianized, that will encompass not only people's faith, but government as well. Right? And so, you know, this is a question that we've been talking about in the morning. How do we effectively and rightly live in these two kingdoms? Here, based on their expectation of what's going to happen in the world, it leads them to a kind of, in various different ways, a kind of utopianism about this world. if things are supposed to get better and better, and we as Christians are supposed to be engines that drive things getting better and better, well, that's going to be missions in terms of the gospel, but it's also going to be our, in a different way than Daniel, not just be salt and light, but to change the world through our political theory. Okay, it's not a coincidence that this kind of post-millennialism grew up in the 1700s and 1800s. Right, we've got a new land. We're Christians. We're all pursuing God's will for us and His world. Okay, and as we form our society, then we form a government for that society. Well, and if all those things are driven by that kind of idea, then as that kind of government spreads its way throughout the world, then, in a sense, God's kingdom spreads throughout the world, right? Now, is there a lot of good in that? Should we be involved in government? We've been talking about that in the morning. Absolutely. But is that the mechanism through which God's kingdom comes, in the sense of bringing on the fullness of His kingdom? That's the question. So, but it leads to utopianism of more than one kind. 1BBA is conservative utopianism. All right, and this is what you might look at and say that's civil religion. That to be American then is to be Christian, and to be Christian is to be American, or to be democratic, or to be all those things. And as that, you know, those two things are hand in glove. Okay. But there's also liberal political utopianism, that as we're just nice to each other, as God's moral law of do unto others as you would have them do unto yourself, as that pervades, what should we do as Christians? Should we not seek to have a government that takes care of the poor? Should we not seek to have a government that does this and does that and does the other thing? Isn't that the coming to life of Christianity in the world? Okay, those kinds of things are what these kind of things lead to. Now, with regard to the liberal branch of that kind of thinking, it leads to a social gospel, because the main problem in the world is what? Sin's the main problem in the world. And you cannot bring everybody together for a group hug with preaching about sin. You just can't do it. So what is it that we can come together around? We can come together around niceness. Right? So let's just work at being nice to each other, and that way tolerant of each other, right? And not step on anybody's toes. And that's the kind of world we should be bringing. That's a Christian world. Okay, in that way, we sort of bring the kingdom of God here to earth. So both, whether conservative wing or liberal wing, they both lend themselves to a kind of utopianism, because they look past the problem, which is sin. That's the problem that needs to be rooted out for God's kingdom to come. Yeah? Yeah, sure. Yep, prosperity. Mm-hmm. Yep, if you are God's child, then you'll be prosperous, and therefore, then if the town is God's, you know, it'll be prosperous in the country, and yeah, it's all in the same sort of family. Yeah? There is an aspect of it where they're under Jonathan Edwards in 1740s, whatever. There are pockets of time where this looks right. And certainly the aspects of our Christian faith coming to life in the world around us are right. It's not a matter so much of that, it's a matter of what it creates. That there may be some in it who look at it from a theological perspective and say some of the things that we've been saying ourselves, which is we need to be salt and light, we need to be involved, we need to be transforming the world in the way we live in the world. But what it can create very easily is a trust in the things of this world, the institutions of this world, that kind of thing, that is unhealthy. And where you see that is when those institutions begin to get threatened, people's hope and confidence goes away, because their hope and confidence are tied so much to those institutions rather than to the central aspects of the faith. With regard, and that's where I would put Jonathan Edwards, not in terms of somebody who's pushing that sin isn't that big of a problem, but one who is not, who didn't see the end from the beginning in terms of what, you know, like even with Calvin, there are Calvinists and there are hyper-Calvinists who would be for things and try to bring his teachings out to their ultimate conclusion, which he didn't see as their ultimate conclusion, nor would he approve of. Okay, so that same kind of thing goes on in this area as well. With regard to R.C. Sproul, the book that he wrote, it doesn't, I suppose you'd have to put him in this category because he doesn't seem to choose any other category to be in, but I'm not so sure. I would want to talk to him about that because I'm not so sure that that's fully accurate. But okay, it's 12:02. If you have to leave, but I want to just quickly go through these things, okay? Because we want to see some things here. Number two, dispensational premillennialism. What are they expecting? What are they expecting as a church? What's going to come? What's up ahead? The rapture, right. Are they going to be here for the tribulation? No, they're not going to be here for the tribulation. Right. So what is their pursuit? If they're expecting the rapture, what do they pursue as a church? Okay, well, they pursue missions, obviously. And that has two, well, they pursue missions, and then that's item A there, and item B is the reestablishment of Israel. Okay, but in between there, BAA, what does missions mean? What does missions mean in a situation where the church is going to be raptured? Missions means to bring people to the point of making, quote, making a decision. That's what it means. And getting good with God so that if the rapture should come tonight, they're in. Because the church isn't going to be in the tribulation, it doesn't have so much, even though certainly they will talk about this, but because what you know is coming is going to affect the way you live, whether you decide it's going to or not. But if you know that the rapture is coming and you're not going to face the tribulation, we have some good friends who are dispensational premillennialists. And we were talking about what, you know, we saw from a Reformed perspective and that the church would be in the tribulation. And she said, I'll never forget, she said, well, we better get ready then. It was like a light went on in her head that if we aren't going to be here for the tribulation, there's no need to get ready. So what does that mean? Well, I made my decision, right? So I'm good to go. That's the kind of missions that it leads to. I'm not saying that that is all the missions that is done with people who believe that, but that's the kind of approach to missions that it leads to, okay? And be there is it lends itself to gimmicks or emotionalization of the gospel. If you look throughout the church in North America, look, do whatever you have to do to bring people to the point of making the decision, because that's what it's about. It's not preach discipleship, preach sacrifice, preach deny yourself and take up your cross. No, well, sort of, but use this and use all the things they like in order to bring them to the point of making a decision, because that's what's important. Okay? So it comes out in the way that we do ministry. Three, historic premillennialism. What is their expectation? You know what? Let's jump to four, because they're the same. You'll be able to insert blanks pretty much the same. Amillennialism. What is the expectation? What are they expecting to happen for the church? Suffering. The tribulation. That's what they're expecting. The historic premillennialists and the amillennialists, boy, it's hard to say that word so fast, are expecting the tribulation. Okay? So what are they going to be pursuing then? Well, part of the tribulation, under expectation there, item A is the evangelization of the nations. That's part of what the Bible says is going to happen there at the end. But B is the great apostasy, that people are going to fall away from the church in large numbers. And C, they're expecting a personal antichrist. Now, it's not that other people aren't expecting a personal antichrist to come too. I'm saying that they're expecting to see it as the church and not be gone watching from heaven. So their pursuit is missions. But what is missions under this, within this understanding? What does missions have to be about? It needs to be about strengthening our faith to be able to face what's coming. That's why it's about learning and understanding and putting into practice. It's a whole broad dynamic of becoming a disciple. Because if the game is deception and partnering with the deception is pain for going with the truth and living by the truth, then only those who are smart about what the truth is, not meaning they're intellectually smart, but confident about what the truth is, and willing to suffer for Christ, that's the church that endures what the Bible says is coming. Okay? Now again, I'm not here to malign any other school of thought here, but these things, I think, are very safe to say as far as what they lead to. What they lead to. And that's why the church, it matters what the church believes about these things, because they will necessarily affect what we're doing and what we're thinking and how we're living our lives. Okay? Let's close. Heavenly Father, we want to be what you want us to be. And we pray, O Lord, that you would guide us and lead us in an ever-deepening understanding of what is to come. In your name we pray. Amen.